Thank you, Alex and worship team. I'm really encouraged by that baptism service. I just love the visual, the stark reminder of the power of the gospel to impart new life to anyone who believes. So thank you again to Delaney. And Delaney's visited here this morning by her mother as well as some family friends. Cousins, yes. Please greet them and offer them a warm welcome as well. Thank you. Well, turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. It's on page 751 of your pew Bible, if you're going to use this one in front of you. John chapter 3. Last week, we looked at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, at night. And we left off in verse 16, which is where we'll begin this morning, John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I'm not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens to him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." And this is the word of the Lord for this morning. Well, amid the whirl of its activities and the messages that are promoted in February, which has long been recognized as a time of this, you know, special celebration of love, and February 14th being Valentine's Day, it's largely arisen to a conflicting legend about a certain Saint Valentine who is said to have lived in the 3rd century, but a popular story is that there was a priest named Valentine, and he was imprisoned for his Christian activity, and the accounts maintain that just before his martyrdom, he was sent a letter to his lady love, which he signed, "From your Valentine." Now, I think that's highly fictitious, since, first of all, priests shouldn't have lady loves to begin with, let alone publish their letters. It's a Catholic church back then. But whatever the true origin of St. Valentine's Day may be, Christians, we have the certainty of knowing that February, not only February, but on any given day, we can draw upon the message of God's love for needy man. And this is what the scripture teaches, that God loves the world in this way. He gave his one and only son, or his begotten son, so that anyone who believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. And so John 3:16, this is perhaps the best known text in the Bible. It served as the scriptural basis for many to come to know the Lord Jesus. Many of you memorized this in Sunday school. Even people who aren't following the Lord, who don't know much about Christianity at all, can usually quote this Bible verse, John 3:16. Tim Tebow used to wear it under his eyes, his football helmet. Remember that? If you've been watching any of the Olympic Games, you certainly would have seen t-shirts or some signs in the audience that say John 3:16. I saw one as we were watching some highlights of the ski jumping. Someone had a sign that said, Jesus equals heaven. No Jesus equals hell. By the way, I don't ever recommend doing that. Do not think that's an effective way of sharing the gospel. I don't think Jesus would want us to do that. I think he would much rather have us talk to someone about the gospel, share the good news with them, rather than just picket a sign. I don't advocate that as a useful evangelism technique. But nevertheless, it's said that familiarity breeds contempt, but it can also breed boredom. And that means that when we come to a verse like John 3:16, which has been called the most famous Bible verse in the Bible, and we've known this verse since childhood, we're in danger of going, well, that's nice, you know, ho-hum. I believe it, but just kind of lost its oomph, its power, because I've heard it so much. Or worse, as individuals who've been steeped in self-esteem, when we hear that God so loved us that he sent his only son to die for our sins, we run the risk of thinking, well, thanks for reminding me of just how lovable I am. And so when we think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of God, the result is that we can lose the shock about the God who is absolutely holy and how he would love sinners just like us enough to send his only son to die and to redeem us. We forget Paul's wonder in Romans 5:8 when he says, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul never lost the shock of God's love in Christ, and neither should we. Now, how many of you have ever shared the gospel with another person? I'm asking this rhetorically. You can raise your hands if you want. Hopefully, everyone has. But what is the gospel? Do you have verses to back it up? Memorized, ready to point to, ready to go to? Certainly there's John 3:16. Ask yourself how many other verses you'd be able to point to in the Bible to share the gospel with someone. Or even if you don't point to it in the Bible, what would you say? What is the gospel? Especially when so many people seem to have one. There's so many gospels. Every year, especially around Easter time or springtime, the media likes to bring up new conspiracies surrounding the resurrection of Jesus, or alternatively other gospels such as the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary. You may have all also heard of televangelists preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So all this talk about just different gospels, what is it? And then there's the gospels of all other faiths. Not that they are gospels at all. Faith systems like Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. Everyone seems to have a gospel, or broadly put, a spiritual message that they want to propagate. And so what is this gospel? Well, literally, it means the good news. And in this setting, we're talking about the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. But in one sense, the good news is the entirety of God's revelation to mankind as recorded in the scripture. It's the whole thing. In a historical sense, the gospel is the record of the life and the teachings of Jesus. And we can read about those in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels. But throughout the New Testament, the phrase preach the gospel is used. You can find it in the gospel accounts. You can find it in Acts. You can find it in Romans. preach the gospel. Well, what do I preach? What is it? So what exactly is the gospel of Jesus the Messiah? What's the good news? And if you said you've shared the gospel with someone, what was it? Or if you only had one chance to share the good news with someone, what would you say? My wife and I used to live next door to a Hindu couple, and we befriended them. We were trying our best to represent to them Jesus, or better yet, the gospel, the good news. Tried to represent to them what he taught, how Christians should live, what they should look like as far as their character. And I wrestled with what to share with them if I only had one chance, or if we moved, or if they moved. What would I say to them? What would this gospel be? And though the answer is revealed in many verses throughout the scriptures, which is why we need to be continually immersing ourselves in the Bible and let the word of Christ dwell inside of us richly. But today I want to read and focus on one passage in particular, and we did, which captures the heart of the gospel. That's John 3:16. But now I want to look at another verse from Paul to the letter to the Romans, where he captures in these two verses the central purpose of the entire Bible. And the truth is that there is only one true gospel that separates Christianity from every other belief. We'll see that this true gospel is good news for all, sinners or saints, because the playing field is leveled. We're all born into this world in a condition of sin, with a sin nature, and therefore stand before God in a place of condemnation if we haven't accepted God's solution, which we'll see is very good news. So in the passage we're going to read next, Paul is going to show us what this gospel is. And it's that you can be made right before God by faith in Jesus, the Messiah, apart from any human achievement. This good news that Paul writes, he's writing to the church at Rome, which was composed primarily of Jewish Christians. And some of these Jewish Christians, they struggled with this idea about keeping the Mosaic laws as Christians, or they struggled with the idea that these individual works, religious acts, were unnecessary in making you righteous. And so much like you and I who may think or may have thought that in order for me to be made right with God, I have to do more, give more to charity, volunteer more to be made right with God, the scripture teaches otherwise. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 21 for the true gospel. Romans 3, 21. If you hit 1 Corinthians, you've gone too far. It's just after the book of Acts. Look at Romans 3. Page 797. Verse 21. Paul says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Just pause there for 1 minute. Already we can see in that short phrase, that the way to be made right with God is actually from God. You see that? It's from God. And it's apart from the law. It's apart from religious works. And it's been made known. To which the law and the prophets testify. So it's apart from the law and the prophets, yet those very laws and the prophets are bearing witness to this truth that the way to be made right with God comes from Him alone. That's what he's saying here. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus, the Messiah, to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in this, God has made known the only source and way to become righteous, and it's a righteousness from Him and not from anything we can take part in. This righteousness is not revealed in our obedience to things that are Christian. Those things are good and useful, but not in making you righteous before God. as it relates to our salvation. And then Paul says that the scriptures that the Hebrews have been reading from the beginning of time, the laws of Moses, the words of the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, all of them have been pointing to this truth that the righteousness is from God himself, not from your obedience to the laws of Moses, because those laws themselves are pointing to God, and they're revealing your shortcoming. If Paul were speaking to us today in this room, he would probably say something along the lines of, this righteousness from God is not given to you through your involvement in church, how much you give to charity, whether you're the most notable humanitarian, how many Bible studies you've attended, how many Bibles you own, how much you volunteered, how much you've prayed, how many Christian conferences you've gone to. It's entirely apart from that. Now, to clarify, those are important things. And they are normative for the Christian life, but not in regards to your salvation. They don't qualify you to be saved on that basis. God's way has to be apart from the law, apart from any human achievement. Why? Because no one can qualify on that basis. No one. The law can't be kept to the degree of making you right before God. The things that Christians do cannot be done enough to merit or justify your legal standing before God as a righteous person. Just prior to these verses, Paul quotes Isaiah 64. He says in verse 6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So even the best of our Christian witness, compared to the standard of holiness that God requires to stand before him, in comparison, it's like filthy rags. The best of our Christian character and witness and deeds. Good things, right? But before God's perfect and holy standard of righteousness, it's like a filthy rag. And then he quotes Psalm 14:3, just prior to those verses we read in Romans 3. He says, there's no one righteous, not even one. And so therefore, something different had to come. Something different from the law had to come. And it did. It was the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ in the Messiah. This is God's way of justifying sinful man. Now, I tried to think of a useful analogy to understand this act of God in making us righteous, and it was difficult because there's really nothing like it. But think for a moment about the popular TV show American Idol. Anyone ever seen that? Or, Britain's Got Talent, any of those type of shows. Got another hand, good. So think about that show. Think about what's involved in it. In this show, musicians and artists, they compete against each other before a panel of judges for a chance at becoming a superstar. Now, the three judges that are sitting on the panel, they're going to grade you after your performance according to their laws and their standards. They can tell you whether or not you're the worst thing they've ever seen or whether you're going to become the next Hollywood superstar. But what's ironic about the show? Something very peculiar. Well, what's ironic is that it doesn't matter what the judges think or how they grade your performance. The judges are like the law by which your performance is measured by. But what matters is what the audience in the studio around the world think, the ones who are watching. Why? Because they're the ones who have the power to vote for you and declare you the winner, not the judges. You see that? See where I'm going here? A much greater and more powerful authority determines your place in the show and your future. And likewise, Paul is telling us that it doesn't matter how well you measure up to the law, because it can never declare you righteous before God. Only a much greater authority, God himself, has the power to declare you righteous and seal your place in eternity forever. The judges who grade you according to their law, they don't have the final say. They don't have the power to determine your fate Only the greater authority can. And it's apart from the law. It's apart from the judges. It's God himself who has the power to declare your fate and your future. And here the scripture says that my son's death can qualify you to stand before me and to enter into an eternity with me as my child and to enjoy the kingdom I've prepared for you. It's by faith in his sacrifice on your behalf. That's what qualifies you. I experienced another an example of just that illustrates God's grace. In my first class in seminary, I remember on the day an assignment was due, there was a paper that was due on the topic of grace, God's grace. And the first thing that the professor did was he had everyone take out a sheet of paper, and he wrote the and he said, write the following, everyone. The first thing he said to write was, yes, thank you, I'll take it. Under that, he said, write, yes, thank you, I'll take it, but I don't think this is a fair thing to do. Skip a line, and then write, yes, thank you, I'll take it, and I hope you'll do this again. And then finally, the fourth thing he said, write, no, thank you, I don't want it. And so we're all looking around like, what is this all about? Don't see where this is going. But then he said, you can have an A on that paper. Doesn't matter what grade comes back to you, you can have an A. You don't have to do anything else. In fact, you know, for those of you who didn't even write a paper, forgot to do it, or just haven't done it at all, you can have an A too. All you have to do is tell me if you want it. And then he said, now what I want you to do is I've given you some options, right? Make your choice, check it off. And so I checked off the first one, the one that said, yes, thank you, I'll take it. But part of me felt like I deserved it, when in fact, there was nothing I did that got me an A on the paper. It hadn't even been graded yet. I didn't even need to do it, and I still would have gotten that A. And so the point of this was to illustrate to us an example of grace and to teach about God's grace, which is undeserved favor or merit. And when Paul writes in Romans 3 saying, but now, he's indicating something new has come in the way God is working for salvation throughout history. And he says, we get this righteousness through faith in Messiah. Through faith we're declared, we're affirmed, and made right with God. And the righteousness is offered to everyone, all of us. So just as all stand before God as sinful and unrighteous, deserving judgment, so all can stand justified before God, declared righteous, and gain eternal life. Now you may be thinking, well, does this really happen? Sounds too good to be true. You know what? They're not my words. They're God's. It's his prerogative. He's telling us this. He's teaching it, not me. In Luke 23, we read that on the day Jesus was crucified, the Bible tells us that there was two thieves hanging on crosses on either side of him, and one of them mocked Jesus, saying, if you're the Christ, then save yourself. Come down from your cross and save us too. The man on the other cross rebuked him. And after having acknowledged his own sin, he looked to Jesus and in faith said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, truly, this day you will be with me in paradise. He hadn't done anything according to the law yet. Hadn't even lived one day, even a few minutes as a Christian yet. Never even prayed yet. And the promise of the Lord was, on the basis of his faith, you will be with me in paradise. So is it really good news if you were born into the lowest Indian caste, known as the Dalits or the Untouchables, who for the past 3,000 years have been held in bondage because by nature of your birth, you're bound to a life where you're considered unworthy, aren't even allowed to be given food rations or education by government-run schools? Instead, you're given a separate living existence? Is this teaching that's propagated by the Hindu religion good news? Is it a gospel at all? Is it good news that Buddhism teaches that all suffering and pain in this life is an illusion, and that you need to purge your mind of this deception that they're real experiences? Instead, contemplate irrational thoughts, such as the sound of one hand clapping in the forest. You know why this isn't good news? Because it's a lie, and it doesn't correspond with reality. It doesn't explain the way things really are. Trying to convince yourself that suffering doesn't really exist through spiritual and mental exercises doesn't work, because it can't. Suffering comes as a result of the brokenness of our world and the human condition that resulted from the fall. The Bible teaches it. Is it good news for the Muslim who believes that on the day of judgment, Allah will weigh your good works against your bad works on a scale, and even if your good works could be more than your bad works, he can still cast you into hell if he pleases? The majority of hellbound, he says, are women. Is that a gospel? Or is it good news that every one of you can become the righteousness of God by faith, and that if you were to die today, truly, absolutely, you would be with him in paradise? This is the good news that God has made known to us, that in an instance, all of us can be made right with God and be assured of your place in heaven for eternity. And so may our faith never be in anything else but Jesus the Messiah alone. In him we become God's righteousness, and we have to trust in him for that. He is our salvation. And so my prayer for this message is that if you've never responded to God's shocking love that we've seen here, that the Holy Spirit would just speak to you and jolt you with it and bring you to faith in Jesus and eternal life. But if you have known and have believed this verse since childhood, my prayer is that God would bring the wonder of this love to you in such a way that you would renew your first love for him, and that you would declare it boldly to a lost and to a dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder from Scripture that teaches us that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not our own doing, it's a gift from God, so that no one would boast. It's all about you, Lord. It's not about us. Thank you for Jesus, who laid down his life for us. Lord, your word has told us and instructed us. You've said these very words yourself, Lord, that greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you did that for us. And you made us your children, sons and daughters of a king who will inherit your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that this gospel message would be preached by all of us, that the message we declare to the world would be one that says there's a way to be made right with God, and it's apart from religious rituals. And it can be guaranteed to you all by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the simplicity and the beauty and the good news which you've shared with us. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Fill us with your Spirit to declare this boldly to the world for your glory. Amen.